Now, I'm just going to share a few words, if I may, from Acts chapter 17. And I think, is it right that Sonal is going to bring me one of those magic buttons which is going to move the photographs at the appropriate time in about 10 minutes? But let's just reflect just a little, on certain aspects of those verses. Now, I wonder if you could tell me what the following people have in common. So I'm going to give you about four or five names that have one thing in common. Perhaps you can guess. So we're thinking about Maro Itoje, rugby player. Daniela Westbrook, actress. Oh, now, this might give it away. Johnny Cash, singer. George Foreman, boxer. Vice President of the United States of America, Mike Pence. Now, what do all these people have in common? Rhetorical question. They're all what I would call celebrity Christians. There are people who live in the public eye, known to the world, but they're also known to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as soon as we say that, we have to add two things. The first is equality. Equality. Never, ever think for a moment that just because somebody has a public profile, a high profile, that God has one iota of extra love for them because they're in the public eye. The world might love them more than they love us. The Lord Jesus does not love them more than he loves us. In that sense, there is equality. But on the other hand, there's also the possibility for influence. If I become a Christian, or you become a Christian, our family rejoices, and maybe a few others. If people like those who are in the public eye become Christians, well, it gets written up in the newspaper and it becomes exciting. Now, the reason that I mention this is that when we get to the end of Acts chapter 17, we see these people, Dionysius, the Areopagite, and Damaris, another woman, and to us they're no one. To us we think, I've never heard of them. But you can almost bet your bottom dollar that in the Athenian society, these were celebrity Christians. And what I would like to do just for a few minutes is to trace backwards the sequence of events that the Lord used to bring them to himself. So we're not going the normal way, 1, 2, 3, 4, we're going 4, 3, 2, 1. Why not? It's a Sunday morning and the clocks have changed. It keeps people awake, yes. Now, so we see a sequence of events happening here, don't we? And the first is in that sermon to the Areopagus, and I would say it, answering questions. When I was reading through it, you were perhaps thinking all this content about God who made the world and everything in it. And then verse 26, and he has made from one blood every nation of men. And then again in verse 26, that he has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. You're kind of thinking, what in the world is he talking about? Well, I'll tell you what he's talking about. Paul knows he's in a philosophical setting. He knows the sort of questions that people are asking. And knowing the sort of questions that people are asking, he sets himself to answer them. And that is something for us as well. Do you know the sort of questions that your non-Christian neighbours are asking? What sort of things concern them? What sort of things worry them? Are we in our sermons, in our Christian conversations, focusing on these things so that we might be able to give them the powerful answers to the questions they are asking? But you see, Paul wasn't just answering questions. Can I suggest, thirdly, so we're going 4, 3, 2, 1. He was overcoming fear. I was reading this last night. Apparently, we don't have a strict equivalent to the Areopagus in British society. We just don't have one. But I could imagine it would have been an extremely intimidating environment. I imagine it would have contained people who were privileged, people who were rich, and people who were intellectual. And just by the way, how many of them would have been supportive of the Apostle Paul when he was talking to them? Probably none. And I would suggest to us all that there would have been an element of natural fear involved in that. But that the overcoming of natural fear through the blessing and the power of the Holy Spirit is again crucial to the winning of souls in our day and generation. But then I want to go back even further. And I want to go to the second point, which was the use of reasoning. Let's look at verse 17. Now you see there the Apostle Paul, there when he's in, he just goes to the synagogue, doesn't he? And what was he doing when he was there? There, verse 17, what does it say? Therefore, he reasoned with them. And again, I find this very interesting. See, it's so easy, and I think it's right sometimes, for we as Christians to make what I would call a declarative utterance. Basically, we just declare the word of God, and you can then see sometimes the power of the Holy Spirit takes it and really pushes it into people's heart. You just declare it. And that's that. But as we who have children most definitely know, if you want to try and persuade a child to be well-behaved, sometimes you have to reason with the child and try and say, this is the reason why you should do this, and this is the reason why you shouldn't do that. And again, I wonder if in our Christian conversations, we are people who reason with others. So that if someone comes here and they're not a Christian, they go home saying, okay, I'm not a Christian still, but I know why the Christians believe what they say they believe. I know why they're holding to that view. So that was the second point. And the first point, when it all started in Athens, let's go down to verse 16. It's very, very revealing, I think, this. Because Paul, it says there, had a provoked spirit. Literally meaning, when Paul was doing his 360 visually in Athens, there's an incredibly strong reaction in his heart when he sees men worshipping idols. Do you know what it says in the original language? It says that Paul, as it were, had a fit in his heart when he saw what was going on. I wonder what causes you to have a fit in your heart. Maybe you say you get back home after a long day's work and somebody's sitting in your favourite chair. And you say, I have a fit in my heart. Well, the newspaper's delivered. I didn't know someone like this, actually. And someone else reads it first and they don't quite put all the pages back in order. And they have a fit in their heart. But can I suggest that perhaps one of the deep problems in the 21st century Reformed Evangelical Church is that we observe idolatry at every turn. And sadly, are mysteriously calm about it. Sometimes because it's a reflection of the idolatry that's found in our own hearts. But the reason that I mention all this morning is that for Pete and Jan and the others who go to Romania, you have times when you go there and you see things. Alan, and you have a fit in your heart. You have a fit. I was over there in November with a young guy from the Met Tab last November 2017, and we both agreed, you see things and you think, I have got to do something. You would run through a wall to do something. You would risk your life to do something. And that's, I suppose, in its own way, having a fit in your heart.